And again, continue to enjoy your meal and lunch. And we're just going to kind of dive in with some of these great questions that that y'all raised. I'm going to begin with this one. Didn't the Pharisees of Jesus' time love the law somewhat like the Puritans? Didn't the Pharisees of Jesus' time love the law somewhat like the Puritans? What are y'all's thoughts on that?
I think my initial response would be, you know, describing the Puritans as legalistic is unfair, and the first century Pharisees were certainly characterized by that sort of legalism. Now, that being said, I think there were aberrations within Puritanism that did lead to forms of legalism that accusation might land squarely. But the caricature of Puritans as legalistic is both theologically and historically untrue. And so there has been an onslaught of, especially in the 20th century, of really attacking Puritans from actually a false notion that I think is unjustified. All of us, I think maybe the way to conclude my response to this, are at heart Pharisees. We are all seeking in some ways, apart from the Spirit's work in us, to establish our own sense of righteousness. So if by that we mean that all of us are guilty of Pharisaism, I'd say absolutely, and I'm first in line. And so that's that spirit and flesh tension that I think exists for all of us as Christians.
Yeah, you know, one of the things I think about with the Puritans would speak of the law of God, you know, in a different way from the Pharisees. They would speak of loving the law. For instance, Jonathan
Absolutely,
Edwards
yes.
would speak of loving the law for the delight of the law, or loving the law simply considered, or loving the law of God because of the delightfulness and the beauty of the law of God. Whereas I think the Pharisees pursued the law as an effort to manage God and manage others around them.
Well, and maybe one other thing, just on law, that's exactly right, David. And I think maybe the other thing I would jump on is Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders in John 5, who claimed that religious leaders claimed that they loved the law of Moses. And Jesus said, if you really love the law of Moses, you would love me because Moses wrote about me. The Puritans loved the Lord Jesus Christ and saw him on every page of Scripture. That is not what was characterized by the first century Pharisees by any stretch.
There's a good pastoral question, I think. What are ways a church should or should not promote and encourage holiness or sanctification among members? Or said another way, how do we practically shepherd our people toward sanctification? All this good theology and sort of indicative and imperative foundation. How do we shepherd our people in sanctification? Y'all both have pastoral experience. What has been
you can start.
Your experiences in that regard?
Well, I want to hear what you have to say, David. You have a lot of pastoral experience, both of you do. Maybe I could kick it off by saying it has to, as we have tried to do this morning, it has to center on the person of Jesus Christ. If we begin to divorce the idea of holiness or the necessity of holiness or the entirety of the Christian life from the person of Jesus risen from the dead, then we are off on the wrong foot. So proclaiming the utter sufficiency of Christ has to be step number one, I think, in cultivating a desire for holiness among God's people.
Dave, thoughts?
Yeah, you want to?
No,
okay. Yeah. Well, I would echo that with underlines. In fact, red underlines that go back and forth. You've seen those already. the ones that go like this. Really would want to underscore that Christ-centeredness. I would also say, you know, that the leaders of the church are called shepherds. They're called under-shepherds. And an under-shepherd must know his flock. I mean, one of the challenges for me in the years of pastoral ministry is oftentimes when there was not sufficient care going on for the flock, by the time, for example, with marital crises that you find out about them, it's gone on for so long that the commitments are already made, the divorce is already in place before you find out about it. That means you're not being a good shepherd. And as an under-shepherd, you really need to know your flock and need to be in their lives and rubbing shoulders with them. And I think that knowledge is going to be translated into a love-motivated holiness. I'm reminded of what the end of Hebrews says. In fact, I'll just read you a couple of texts here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. I mean, that speaks both to the congregation member, but also to the ordained officer. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Every pastor and every elder has in their minds shelves of stories of people who have abandoned the faith and tragic stories of sin and rebellion that are a tremendous burden. And there's a strong exhortation here. It's not only the shepherd's responsibility to oversee the flock, but it's also the responsibility of the flock to be candid and open and reflective with the under-shepherd so that their labors are not undertaken with in vain and with yeah. deep groaning.
Yeah, and I assume the question that was written came from someone in the audience here who is engaged in shepherding. Maybe you're a ruling or teaching elder. You're in pastoral ministry or engaged in shepherding ministry of some sort in the church. And I think the question of how do we shepherd our people has to first be a question about us. Kind of, you know, first a question about Jesus, right, and the Christ-centeredness of it. But then, as you're saying, Dave, question about our involvement with our sheep. We need to know the lay of our sheep's wool, as I like to say. Mm-hmm. And you go to a sheep farm, and the sheep's wool is just different from sheep to sheep. Different colors, different, you know, some sheep, man, they get in the sheep poo more than others do. And so, I'm just saying, man, and so if you're going to be a shepherd, you're going to have to be willing to get in the sheep poo yourself and smell like a sheep pen, and otherwise you're no shepherd, right? I remember when we were at graduation just this past May there at Westminster, and Sinclair Ferguson, some of y'all came up and created a ruckus and a debacle. It was the Nashville crowd. You can see it on Vimeo. You leave it to the Nashville folks to create a debacle at the graduation.
But anyway, I think it was you.
It was me.
I think you were the cause.
I incited it. But we had our graduation, and we had Sinclair Ferguson and Tim Keller speaking. And they spoke in a variety of settings. They gave the graduation sermons, and they spoke in a couple of other different, you know, luncheon settings and seminar settings. And I was taken with both of them, and between the two of them, the two things that seemed to emerge thematically for this group of graduating ministry workers, pastors, teachers, etc., the graduating class, the two themes were we need preachers to be sure, but those preachers need to be priests. And so the priestly aspect of ministry and the focus on prayer. I mean, both of them, each in their own way, kept coming back to those two themes, the necessity of pastors and ministry workers being priestly and prayerful, not just skilled orators, mm-hmm. right, but being priestly. And I think in order to really be priestly among our people, we really have to be patient. It was John Calvin who said of sanctification, we creep along the ground slowly. And that's good news for a sinner like me, man, because some of us think that sanctification is this sprint, right? And we're just out there showing people what we got, man. And, you know, I'm reminded of when I ran a 5K a few years ago, and we start off running this 5K, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I prayed, Lord, two things. Number one, please let me finish, all right? I just want to finish. And please let me finish ahead of the mall walking ladies from Cool Springs Galleria who are there to walk the 5K. I can just finish ahead of the mall walking club. But I take off. I'm doing pretty well. I'm keeping about a 10-minute. For an old guy like me, I'm keeping about a 10-minute mile. I'm thinking, I'll take that. Well, then this guy blows by me, I kid you not, in a one-piece gold lamé jumpsuit, juggling three tennis balls as he ran by me. Now, some of us have that view of sanctification, that we're barely getting along and everybody else is just blowing by us in gold lamé jumpsuits. And, juggling their tennis. He was just going by me, just juggling. And I'm like, whatever. But we have that view of everyone else is blowing by us in sanctification. And I think if we can help our people realize, no, we're all creeping along the ground slowly and be patient with them. And then I think as shepherds, man, I think of the woman who came to Jesus with the flow of blood in Luke 9, right? She spent her last dime on doctors. What was it about Jesus that would cause her to be willing She was already ostracized and rejected. But to be willing to press through the crowd and be rejected even again, because she knew her place. She knew better than to show up among the crowd. What if she touched one of them and contaminated them? But what was it about Jesus that she just had to get to him? And I think if we could position ourselves, posture ourselves as ministry workers and elders and teachers, really as brothers and sisters in Christ, come to me and we'll go hand in hand and we'll find the hem of Jesus' garment together. And we'll find healing there. And so I think it begins with us. How are we posturing ourselves toward our people? Are we in their lives? And, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we need to really help our folks believe that it is his kindness. And I think that kind of begins with us in the way that we interact kindly and patiently with them. A lot more could be said. But it's a great question, because everything they've talked about is going to require this kind of attention in the lives of our people. Dr. Nguyen.
I think you had something else.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Just one final point, since I led with preaching Christ. Dr. Gaffin taught me this years ago in one of his books. I think it's By Faith, Not By Sight. He says, it's so easy to present the gospel as if the gospel equals justification. The way that we've been trying to position it, and I hope we've been clear today, is that the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and raised in history. That is the gospel. If you read Romans 1, 3, and 4, that is Paul's gospel. It is Jesus Christ. Before it bears on me, it's Jesus crucified and raised. That's the good news. Now, when I believe on Christ, when his Spirit unites me to him, I receive in Christ every blessing, justification, sanctification, all the rest. Here's why that matters. If the gospel equals justification, then we can present holiness unwittingly in this way. Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven. Now, shouldn't you turn around and show him how grateful you are by being holy? And what you're doing subtly is saying, the gospel is about your justification, and now your pursuit of holiness is what you do in your own strength in response, and we've unwittingly positioned holiness as another sort of legalistic thing that we do outside the power of Christ in response to the work of Christ. But if Christ is the gospel, then when we are united to him, we receive the double grace.
Yeah, and a question for those of y'all out here, and whoever can raise their hand and answer this, there'll be a free book back at the book table for you on me, all right? What Dr. Nguyen just described there, that the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that historia salutis or ordo salutis? Somebody raise your hand. Don't blurt it out. What is it? Historia. Okay, all right. Free book coming your way. All right, maybe another free book out there.
Well, what does historia salutis mean, David?
I'm so sorry. So sorry. Yeah. Okay. You just took a guess. You know what it means, right? So the historical accomplishment of salvation, right? The historical execution of the gospel, the historical manifestation of the gospel, the history of salvation, the gospel. You see this in Romans 1:1-4. Paul says, I come to preach the gospel of God, and it's what Carlton just said there. So
in that text that I read from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, exactly the same thing.
Exactly,
What I received is what I preached to you, and it is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All right, so maybe a second book about to come. What does 1 Corinthians 1:30 tell us, Dave?
I don't know. I've heard of that. Maybe somebody out there can tell you.
1 Corinthians 1:30.
Jesus Christ is what? He has become, yes?
What? Would I hear it over here? Raise your hand. Oh, Peggy! Peggy, you just walk in like a boss and drop it like it's hot. Just walk in like a boss and drop it like it's hot. Okay, so Peggy, tell us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. There you go. And that's the ordo salutis right there. Peggy, you're going to get yourself a free book before you walk out of here today. That is awesome. You're hilarious. Okay. So, Dr. Nguyen, and y'all, make sure and see me back there, and I'll make good on that. All right, can you talk more about the love of God as it relates to your Voss quote, how do you know God will never stop loving you because God never started loving you? people often don't understand the different categories of God's love, filial, redemptive, etc. Can you flesh those out so we can better understand the Voss quote on God's love?
Okay, that's very helpful. Thank you for that question. When I mentioned this question, how do you know God will never stop loving you because he never started? And the way we grasp that is that God's electing love for his people in eternity past is the foundation for the giving of Christ and the realization of our union with him that lasts into eternity future. We can term that God's redemptive love for us, the love that brings into view the cross and the resurrection and our salvation in Christ. But the Bible also talks about God's general benevolence, indeed his love for the world at large, including non-believers, including people who will never come to saving faith. Now, I think it's important biblically to distinguish God's general benevolence from his special redeeming love for his church. But the scriptures make plain that by virtue of what we call his common grace, God gives innumerable blessings and wonderful gifts to the world at large. Sun and rain and that giant cookie in my little cardboard lunch, college football, Rocky movies, need I go on?
No, please don't.
All these are, I live in Philadelphia. John Murray defined common grace as whatever blessing short of salvation that this sin-cursed world receives from the hand of God. His common grace is whatever blessing short of salvation that this sin-cursed world receives at the hand of God. So we need to understand that God is favorable. He is gracious in a common grace sense to the world. But there is the redeeming, electing, saving love of God that is unique to his church. I hope I'm answering the question adequately.
Is besetting, quotations, is besetting a proper biblical category of sin? If so, how can we and our sanctification benefit from grasping that doctrine and avoid treating it like a carve-out or a foxhole? And I think what they're getting at there is how can we avoid the idea of besetting sin becoming like an excuse? Well, that's just my besetting sin. I'll never get out of it. I think that's what they're getting at here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, that particular phrase of besetting sin, I think, is often coupled with the language of Hebrews 12. About the sin that so easily entangles us is sometimes the way that's translated. It's also in the ESV, I just opened this up, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely is the language, the way the ESV translates that. It is clearly the case, I think, from the text of Scripture as well as my own pastoral experience that sin is common to man. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 13. There's a shared propensity. Though some people may have more of an inclination towards anger, others may have more of an inclination towards some sort of other sin that is more common in their particular experience. I think the main point here is we, according to Scripture and what you've heard today, that whether we have so-called besetting sins or particular sins that we struggle with, Christ is fully adequate in his resurrection power to address every moment of every day of our lives fully sufficiently. And so it is also true that as David has worded with that word picture of a man in a gold suit juggling gold balls, leaving him in the dust, that I'll never forget that image. Thanks very little, David. Not everyone runs the Christian life at the same pace either. There are certain folks that in God's providence that seem to almost leapfrog over others in spiritual growth, where others seem to struggle for many, many years with particular sins and can genuinely repent. But the Christian life is not measured only by my success with every point of temptation. But as I am grieved by those sins, I will seek to put everything around me to prevent me from falling into those sins again. And I think an honest assessment of self is going to put me in the context of church, of fellowship, of relationship, of candor, where I actually have other people praying for me. One of the things we didn't talk about at length today is the role of prayer in sanctification. That is merely because there was not time to get into that. It may be one of the greatest gifts that God has given us for sanctification. Not only praying ourselves, but praying for one another and maintaining our lives in which our shoulders are rubbing with one another. There is power of the community of faith and sanctification. We are not islands. We are to be brought into the community of faith, not just for worship, but the commands of Scripture for sanctification are ecclesial commands. They're church commands. They're body of Christ commands. They are the fellowship of the Spirit commands. And that means we need to have open relationships with one another. And one of the tools that God uses in the church for our sanctification is our candid, open sharing of sin struggles with others and having them join with us in prayer over those things.
Yeah, you know, and the thing about prayer, I'll never forget the great theologian, Pam Ferris, who is right here on the front row. We used to talk about prayer, and I do mean that. The reality is we're all theologians in here. Your questions bear that out, but Pam certainly is. And I remember years ago her talking about prayer and said sometimes we treat prayer like the consolation prize. Mm-hmm. All right, somebody's in struggling and you think, what can I do for you? Well, I guess we're okay. Well, I guess at least I can pray for you. Mm-hmm. And prayer is never the least we can do. Right? It's not the consolation prize. I can't really do anything for you, so I'll pray. Mm-hmm. You know, consolation prize, like those old game shows from the 70s. Tell them what they've won, Johnny. A year's supply of Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat. Well, prayer's better than Rice-A-Roni. I mean, who even eats that anymore, right? But prayer is the most we can do, and so that would be worthy of a whole a whole SOS. And speaking of the guy in the gold lamé jumpsuit, all right?
You don't really have to bring that up again.
It really happened. And I remember when it happened, I thought to myself, where does one even buy a gold lamé jumpsuit? It was shiny as it could be. I thought, maybe it's not even a guy in the gold. Maybe it's the angel Gabriel. I'm dying, and he's coming to usher me into heaven. Maybe that's what it is. But if you
find in the same place, you get the essential oils.
The essential oils. Maybe so. I'm going to look for that. Here's a great question.
One scripture, Romans 8, just the highest peak of the Himalayas of the New Testament,
and
specifically the book of Romans, right?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 8. We love how it ends. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We love how it begins. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, sandwiched between those glorious promises is Paul's exposition of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's all about the gift of the Holy Spirit from the risen Christ. And right in the middle, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is our inward prayer partner who knows what we need deeper than we in our sin even know. Mm-hmm. And He carries our prayers to the throne room of grace where Christ is as our prayer partner, interceding for us at the right hand of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us and the risen Christ above us, fueling our prayers to God the Father. And it's all because Christ has been raised from the dead as our high priest.
It's a couple of incredible prayer partners. The Holy Spirit.
And the Lord Jesus.
And the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 7:25. And then I love Jonathan Edwards has my favorite sermon by him, The Most High Prayer Hearing God, says that the Father positions Himself toward us in prayer as desiring to be conquered by our prayers. He wants to meet our needs. He wants to be conquered, as it were, by our needs and our hopes and our hurts and all those things. And I love that imagery. In His wisdom, He wants to hear our hearts and to meet our needs. I remember when Lydia was a little girl, took her to Toys R Us, and there was this big wall of stuffed animals, and she had just started learning to talk, and she saw me, she said, "Oh, Daddy, may I pick one out?" And I remember backing up the minivan and just trying to shovel every stuffed animal into the back of it. I was conquered by her need, her want. And dare I think that I am more benevolent toward my daughter than my father wants to be toward me. So, Yeah, y'all hear that? Great question.
The way that I like to describe the means of grace and what we're talking about are the ordinary ways God has designed for His people to be built up in the church. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, fellowship with other believers, and prayer. These are the channels, if you will, the ways in which the resurrection life of Christ builds up the people of God.
Yeah. Dave, any thoughts you had to that?
Yeah, and I would just even say from a response factor, I think the people of God hunger for the things of God, and He has graciously given us those instruments. And so it is a great privilege on the Lord's Day to gather and to sit under the preaching of the Word of God and to enjoy those means that God has given us. Let's never lose the wonder of that, nor the value of it. You know, these what we call ordinary means are really ordained means. They are the things that God has said, this is the way in which the grace that I have provided for you in Christ Jesus is built up in you. And so take advantage of it.
Yeah. And leave it to Rachel Brooks. She went on eBay and found where I can order a gold lamé jumpsuit. So you don't want to miss the next seminary on Saturday. Trust me, you do not want to miss the next seminary on Saturday.
Thank you, Rachel.
Speaking of the sacraments, yeah, thank you. I really do thank you. And you guys think I'm kidding. Dr. Wynn spoke of a sacrament of baptism, that the sacrament of baptism signifies union with Christ, Romans 6:2-4. Could you tell us how this relates to infant baptisms? How does baptism as a sacrament that points to union with Christ specifically relate to infant baptism?
I think I hear another SOS coming.
I think so. Say. I think. Yeah. I do too.
How long? All right. Quick thing on infant baptism. There's no quick proof text. There are key texts that we can go to, which we don't have time to go to. But to address just the question, how does our union with Christ, and specifically, how does the sacrament of baptism, as it signifies union with Christ, relate to infants? All right. In the question, there's a bit of an answer. The sacrament of baptism objectively signifies union with Christ. The sacrament of baptism does not entail that the recipient of baptism is united to Christ. The sign of baptism signifies union with Christ by pointing to the only solution available for us to escape drowning under the wrath of God. The sacrament of baptism points us to the Christ who drowned under the wrath of God at the cross so that we might be cleansed as we are joined to Him by the Spirit. For the recipient of baptism, that places an obligation and a great privilege upon him or her, whether they be an adult or whether they be the child of a believing parent. The great responsibility is to exercise faith in this Redeemer who is signified in the sign. It is to flee to the one who is signed in baptism. And it marks a great privilege because the sign of baptism inaugurates one into the visible life of God's people, where you will be hearing about this Christ, where you will be exposed to the means of grace, where you will be embraced by a people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as you are if you're a child, raised by parents who will be walking with you, instructing you, disciplining you in the Lord. So it relates to infants in this way. Their water baptism signifies Christ and the parents' obligation to train them up in the visible church and in the home, such that as they learn more and more about their identity as a member of Christ's visible church, they would flee to the Christ signified in their baptism, that all that it is signified would be realized in their life. And the only final point I should add to that is that baptism itself is a means of grace. The gospel comes to us in the word, and the sacraments seal or confirm that word. They are like the visible word being preached to our eyes. And as a child is baptized, though they may not come to faith immediately, that baptism is, over the years, so stamped upon them that the Lord actually uses it as a means of grace to bring his children to himself. So that's a start. More later.
It's a great start, I would say. It was a great start. And I do think maybe we're hearing the need for an SOS on the means of grace. I think, yeah, wow. These are great questions, y'all. And some of these are just so, they're just some subtle sophistication and thoughtfulness in some of these questions. So in light of the truth that God won't stop loving us since he never started, how do we think of election and the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son? I often think of them deciding in eternity past. So they never started loving. How do we get this idea that maybe at some point Trinity is kind of hanging around and they say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's come up with the covenant of redemption. So how do we think of temporality, I think, is really what's getting at the question. How do we think of temporality and its relationship to the covenant of redemption and so forth?
These are phenomenal questions.
They're great questions, y'all.
Okay,
y'all are showing off.
I'll do my best, and then Dave, pick up where I fail here. But God doesn't dwell within time and space. He's God. Let's start there. God acts and speaks in time. He speaks to Moses on a Tuesday, and then again on a Friday. He sent Jesus 2,000 years ago. But God himself dwells beyond space and time. This is a great mystery. He knows us personally. He relates to us in space and time while himself not partaking of space and time. When we think of before creation, we're using the limitations of human language because there was no before creation because God created time with creation. That means that when we talk about the covenant of redemption or God's plan of redemption being established in eternity past, we don't mean that the Trinity sort of got together and said, as you did, I have a great idea suddenly in time. That would be to impose categories of time on a period of time, and here you hear me using the weakness of human language, to a time before time. What we want to safeguard is this: God in himself did not have to elect and save his people. God contingently, non-necessarily determined to save his people, but there was never a time when he did not decide to do that. God himself didn't have to, but there was no time in which he didn't, and then he did. His voluntary plan was always planned from eternity past.
Yeah, I don't think there's any improvement on that as well. Yeah.
Fantastic. You're just getting us off to some really good starts. These are good, full starts. That's fantastic.
Yeah, maybe I'll just add one simple comment or fortify what Carlton said. We, because we are time constrained, can't speak without those time constraints. God, in the way in which he has entered into time and space to speak to us, has lowered himself in using that sort of language to explain who he is and what he's done. It is all true what he has said, but it is not exhaustive in terms of understanding. We cannot understand timelessness. But God has spoken to us in the time constraints that he has created in creation. And so there's going to be mystery here. And by the way, if there weren't, the God who has spoken is not worth listening to. Because if you can actually wrap your mind around that fully, then he's not God.
Yeah. The old Latin phrase, finitum non capax infinitum, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, doesn't mean we can't apprehend truth about the infinite. It's what we've been doing today. But we can't comprehend, have comprehensive knowledge, because in order to have comprehensive knowledge of the infinite, we would have to be infinite, you know, as well. And I know at some level, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, why do we need this kind of precision and careful clarity and distinction and so forth? Can I just love Jesus? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. You love Jesus. But the love for Jesus calls us to understand who he is and what he's done, what he is doing, what he ever will do for us, right? I mean, I'm using this microphone right here, and from a distance, it looks probably even somewhat simplistic. But in order for this microphone to do what it is supposed to do, if you were to take this casing off and look at the intricacies, the incredible organic intricacies and interrelations of parts and circuits and those kind of things that go into making this what it is, right? Well, then it shouldn't surprise us, this being a finite thing, a microphone, that there are not intricate interrelations of truths that go into this gospel that we love and this Jesus whom we love. And so it really is a privilege to have good questions like this that kind of take the casing off and say, let me understand a little bit more of what my Lord has done and is doing for my salvation.
David, one final thing. In Romans 11, you know, from Romans 9 to 11, Paul is surveying the history of redemption with respect to God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles. We don't have time to get into everything that Paul says there, but remember how he takes you to the very brink of the wisdom of God in dealing with Jews and Gentiles, Jews rejecting gospel going to Gentiles, making Jews jealous, coming back, having mercy on them all. And then he just reaches the culmination and he explodes at the end of chapter 11 and he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The reason we want to be sharp in articulating the mysteries of Scripture is for worship. The more we can crisply define the incomprehensible and talk about these mysteries and distinctions, the more it should lead the people of God into the worship of our great God.
That's great. We're about to make it through most all these questions, and a couple of them were similar in their scope. Here's another one, subtle, very thoughtful. In terms of particular redemption, or what we might call limited atonement, in terms of particular redemption, how do we teach and preach the antithesis of you were never not loved with a wise and pastoral heart when the question arises? So you are never not loved. What is the relationship of that to how we preach and teach the doctrine of the atonement, particular redemption? What would you say, Dave?
Well, I would just simply, I think the terse way to put that is that the God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means. Mm-hmm. And he uses his word proclaimed as the tool by which, with the hearing, the Spirit of God takes that word, seals it on our hearts, brings us alive to understand the things of God. He has ordained those means as well. That's why we do gospel mission. That's why we do events like this, to teach the word of God. If you've understood it, it's not because you're smart. It's because the Spirit takes his word and illumines your heart to see what is true. And that is an ongoing reality for a Christian, not only for the unbeliever being taken from darkness to light. The God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means. And we fail if we do not exercise the means that he has given us.
Yeah, great. Did you have a thought there, Colton?
Yeah, just I don't know if I'm reading the question correctly, but I'm not sure I would proclaim to every individual, God has never started loving you.
Right.
Because strictly speaking, that question and answer refers to those for whom Christ died.
Right.
Correct.
But the pastoral angle is we don't know who those are for whom Christ died. And we're called to proclaim the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to every man, woman, and boy and girl. It is a well-meant offer of salvation. So what we can say to everyone, what we must say to everyone, is that God has shown his love in the death and resurrection of Christ, and there is free and full salvation available to anyone who will come. Will you come? You must come. Believe on Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think, you know, sometimes we talk about the death of Christ. I think it's helpful to speak of Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. God loves sinners. And, you know, the whosoever believeth in him of John 3:16, the whosoevers are identified in John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so the whosoevers who believe, John 3:16, are those whom the Father draws. So,
Dave, you have a
thought? I'll just maybe close this, and yeah, this would be a good way to close the whole thing, perhaps, is to just hear Jesus' own words as he prays to the Father in Matthew 11. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Very next verse, with that articulation of God's divine elective grace, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we see election, and then we see an open call to come to Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give rest. So, mystery, yes, but it did not create consternation for the Lord Jesus himself.
Amen. One final question, and these are just fantastic questions, but we do want to respect y'all's time for being out, because as Carlton said a second ago, there's college football going on, right? And so we know as soon as he said that, you're probably thinking, yeah, that's right. I got to see football today. But guys, what are some ways that we who love and care about the ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia can pray and hope and dream from down here in Nashville? What would you say to that? And then as he's answering that question, I'm going to go get a goodie because I feel like we need to give something else away.
I hope it's not a gold suit.
Hey, you think I'm kidding?
So thank you for that. And by the way, thank you to the Nashville Advisory Board for your leadership in making this event happen again. Thank you, those of you who have come and spent half of your day with us today. We're very grateful and blessed by your fellowship. Thank you for your encouragement. And thank you for the desire to pray for Westminster. Westminster has existed now for 90 years, and we're actually already beginning to pray through and plan for our 100th year anniversary. And would just, you know, I guess a couple things that I would urge you to pray. The battle globally for the gospel is becoming more fierce. It is in our lifetime going, I'm convinced, to become more fierce in right here in this land. And it is already beginning to have, that's beginning to happen. That means there's all the more need for the training of the next generation of church leaders who will boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God, that will unashamedly and fearlessly trust the Word of God, preach the Word of God in the context of darkness. That's why we exist. I think the battle lines are going to be increasingly drawn culturally and globally. So I would just urge you to pray not only for our fidelity as an institution in carrying out that mission, but also for the next generation of the church's leadership. One of the things that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 is he tells Timothy to instruct a faithful men the things that Timothy has given, that Paul has given to Timothy in the context of many witnesses. Every generation of the church needs to think not only geographically of world mission, but generationally about world mission. What are you doing in your own lives and in your own churches now to think about four generations away? That is our responsibility as churches. We're mindful of that as an institution, that we're part of that equipping piece of helping to prepare for the next generations of the church. So would you please pray for us, and if the Lord would weigh it on your heart to even financially support what we're doing, because by doing that, you're actually investing in the next generations of the church. So please do pray for us. The stewardship is critical. The battle is fierce, and I think it's going to become fiercer.
Yeah, and the opportunities that are before Westminster now with the dreams of having dorms on campus and being able to serve mm-hmm. students that way. And y'all, I'll just tell you, when I was up for graduation back in May, and and heard the testimony. They had, you know, several of us go through and kind of say where we're going, what we're going to be doing. And some of the, I don't know, just kids, they felt like to me, young men and women who were getting ready to be flung to the four corners of the globe. I was very touched by the sacrificial ways that some of these folks are going to be going out and serving in ministry. And if you ever have the opportunity to go up to Glenside, it's a humble little campus. I mean, really, it's a humble little campus, kind of small in terms of its footprint. But, you know, I think of Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler of my people, whose origins are from old. God delights in doing big things with small things, and you can contribute to that. Prayer, the most you can do, and your pocketbook helps too. So don't, I'm just going to come out and say it. So pray about the Lord, how the Lord might lead you in that regard. Lucy and Paige, if they do not have your email and your contact information, please, on your way out, make sure they do so that we can stay in touch with you. Let's sing.